You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you give us ears to hear, words to speak, and minds to reflect, and hearts to be changed, to be drawn toward you, week in and week out in this this amazing time you give us on our Sabbath, on our time to hear the Word, to take the sacrament, to fellowship, this foretaste of eternity in its broken form. We pray your presence and your blessing this day and on those gathered and the needs here this week. In Christ's name, amen. Can you hear me okay? So this is the second in a three-part series on the idea of how the Bible became the Bible. And the last week, for those of you who might have missed it, it was amazing. But it's all right. last week was it had a lot to do with the internal logic of Scripture and how the part that makes the Bible unique is the Bible itself and what itself attests to, what it says about itself from Genesis to Revelation, and the unity of that and how it is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself tells us that the apostolic witness is sealed by the Spirit. The Bible is unique, first of all, because of how it presents itself and what it demands upon the hearer and the reader that's different from any other type of claim, the kind of claim it makes about itself and the claim it makes on us. This week, we're going to get more into some history here, so I hope you don't glaze over too much. I will try to make it entertaining. I really won't, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try to do my best with it because it is some detail. I mean, it's actually how I would try to explain it. You know, how does it become the Bible? What actually happens in this early development that by the time we get to around the year 400, we have this thing called Scripture. That's what I want to talk about today. All right. So history, place, and time, and then next week, I want to talk about how the Bible continues as a living word and do some more biblical theological reflection on how it endures in the life of the church and how it endures in Christian thought, theology, etc. So let's start with the Jews and the Jewish use of Hebrew Scripture. Let's go there first because it is this inheritance that the early church begins with, that it appropriates, and it's appropriated in the New Testament. It's appropriated in the gospel. In the synagogue, Hebrew Scripture was read from a scroll, okay? Followed by a translation, usually in Aramaic or Greek, always in Aramaic or Greek, mostly Greek, given by the maturgeman, which was the translator or the interpreter, all right? So this is how you would have heard the word read in the synagogue in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and just before as well. The translation, if it was recorded, was never read. It was never read from the scroll because the Jews were determined that no interpretation could be given a single place of authority. So you would have had the reading, but the explanation or the interpretation, or what today I guess we might call the sermon, would not have been recorded. Or if it was, it would not have been considered the comment on the Midrash, the Mishnah. It would have not have been considered authoritative. This also, when Christ is presented And the boy, when he's presented in the temple, I'm getting it wrong. When he reads from Isaiah in the temple and he says, today this is fulfilled in front of you. This also, if you know this part of Jewish interpretation, you see how scandalous it was. Not just that he read, but he made a claim that was authoritative at the same time. Over time, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is pretty basic here, I'm sure you remember, was recorded as the Septuagint about 100 years before the birth of Christ. A Greek translation of the Pentateuch was committed to writing in Alexandria. Okay, a king named Ptolemy Philadelphus. That's about all you need to know about him. He commissioned 72 Jewish scribes, this is according to legend, to translate the sacred Hebrew scriptures for his library in Alexandria. And according to, again, I think it's apocryphal, it's legend, they worked independently of each other and they came up with the exact same text, every one of them. This is the Septuagint, that's where the word comes from, the 70, Septuagint. And gradually, other books were added to the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, okay? Over time, this would have been the work that would have been used in the intertestamental period, and it would have been the work that was received at the time of the apostles in the New Testament. This was likely what was quoted. Also, in this translation, as we try to understand this reception out of the Jewish world, you have to remember this wasn't simply a single book that you would have gone to the bookstore and bought, but it was scrolls. Okay, I'll say a moment about the development of the book itself in a moment. These were scrolls; they were papyri, most likely. The single volume doesn't appear until sometime in the first century A.D., and it's called a codex. An important word: codices. These would have been collections of books. Also, probably out of Egypt in the first century, in the Latinized Roman world, is when we begin to see these books appear, these codices, not really books. And in these codices, certain writings, which are called apocryphal by later interpreters, they were highly regarded by Greek-speaking Jews, and they were often found in the same canonical or received books. So what does that mean? It means that there were traditions introduced in these early Greek texts that the church would have known about, that some traditions in the Greek Orthodox world and the Catholic world received and kept, the Apocrypha. They also cut out a number. And by the time of the Reformation, the Apocrypha was considered useful but not sacred. And even in the early church, there were church fathers who determined the Apocrypha was not apostolic. Okay? So it's not simply the Reformation. The Apocrypha came under question. Why? The apostles never quote these writings. That's one. And they had no reason to regard them as scripture. They don't refer to them as scripture. Otherwise, they likely would have been given approval to be bound in the codex without controversy or investigation, okay? So these additional books do become scripture for some traditions, but not all traditions, including ours. In the Protestant tradition, if you read the statement in the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles about regarding this. Okay, that's all great. That's the Jewish background to scripture and how it comes into the early church. But I introduced a word here, canonical. I introduced a word here that how is it that they made a distinction between what's canonical and what's not canonical? That's really the question, right, that we're here to figure out if we want to understand where the Bible comes from. So that forces us then to investigate the nature of the word canon, the canon. It's from the Latin, I know you're surprised, canon, which was derived from the Greek, kanon, which is generally translated as a rod. that was used as a rule or a standard to take measure of something. Okay? A fixed measure. A way of acquiring and apprehending what the right dimensions are when it comes to building or construction, right? So a rod, a cannon, a canon. And when the word is used in the New Testament, I have some examples there in Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians. This is how it's used. It's used to indicate a rule or a standard. It's not used to say a collection of letters or books. That's not how they're using it. They're using it in its classical reception, which is this is what we consider to be the rule of faith. That's how it's being received, okay? It is not until the 4th century that the Greek church begins to refer to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the canon. So it's not until the 300s that we see the word take on this other kind of meaning. And that's part of the story I want to unpack here, is how that comes to be, right? How that comes into its fruition. There's also, in addition to the Greek-speaking church, there's the Latin-speaking church that has a parallel development, and about the same time period, the 4th century, in ecclesiastical Latin, canon comes to mean a catalog of sacred writings. Okay, great, right? What does this mean? How does it come about that we end up with a collection of ancient writings, letters, very different forms and styles of writings, that end up collected as a rule of faith, right? What actually takes place? Okay. Well, first, to get there, we have to do a little more digging. I can't help but how do we investigate it? How do we press it? And to do that, I'm going to divide the rest of this into time periods. And the first is the canon before the year 140. All right, which I'll say more about in a minute, why I picked that year, why the year 140, AD 140. And to get at that, we need to talk about some more terminology. All right, this is why I said, don't glaze over. Stay with me because your soul depends upon it. Okay. The first term is the apostle. What is the apostle? The apostle is defined by the idea of authority or authorization. The transmission of definite powers of authority. The apostles are Christ's representatives. We talked about this last week a bit. Matthew 10:40 or John 13:20. Christ refers to them as his appointed representatives, his designated messengers. He entrusts the apostles with the preaching of the gospel in a special and exclusive manner. He endows the apostles with a spirit of truth that will guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of John 14, 15, and 16 has this refrain about this endowment of the Holy Spirit that's given to these apostles or witnesses. Why are we before the year 140? What is the point? The apostolic commission, the apostolic reception was the transmitter of revelation, okay, as it was received. That's very important to understand that term. First, and there's an awareness of this in the New Testament itself. The next word to be aware of and wrestle with is witness or marturus. Marturus in Greek, where we get the word martyr. Some of you know this, I know. But martyr means witness. It means to witness, to attest to. The apostles were witnesses of salvation. So marturus is an authoritative word. They bear the testimony to the church and the world. Before the year 140, apostle and witness are both considered received authorities. This testimony is both oral in the form of preaching and written in the form of the New Testament documents or the epistles that are received and gospels that are received. So you got to think, chronologically here. If you're living in this time period, these are terms or attached to concepts that are giving the circulation of this epistolary, these letters, these gospel texts, their authority, We saw these things. We heard these things. I think 1 Peter or 2, he says he touched, you know, the things that were visceral to us. And finally, the idea of tradition. They're all related. The apostolate, the apostolic authority, the witness, the maturus, and the tradition. The source of the New Testament tradition lies in the apostles and the commission by Christ to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, I'm just going to read it because it's always a safer bet to go to the Bible than a PowerPoint slide. What is it? All right. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The verb, past tense, it was given. He goes on to describe what he received as Christ, and who he appeared to. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul's declaring his apostolic authority here, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the grace of, I persecuted the church of God. So to understand that Paul himself is trying to explain this reception of tradition, while the word tradition is not used, the idea of it is implied through martyr, the witness, and the office itself. Okay, what else is going on before the year 140 AD? Well, the other witnesses, the non-canonical witnesses, again, we're trying to figure out how do we get to this idea of a canon or a rule or a measure that becomes Scripture. We have the apostolic fathers. There's only a handful of them. They're not many. These are the guys that are the very first generation apart from the witnesses in Scripture. Okay? The apostolic fathers. And one such is Clement of Rome. He's a bishop in the late first century. And while we don't have in his work or the other apostolic fathers, while we don't have like an articulated doctrine of Scripture, that's not their fight at this time. There are others they're fighting. There's much that's suggesting and hinting that development is taking place. So around the year 96... He possibly overlapped with John on Patmos. He writes in a letter called First Clement, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ, was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in good order. Another fellow, whatever. Another church father. I'm sorry. Another church father. Ignatius of Antioch. I don't know him. He's not a fellow. He's not a good fellow. Ignatius of Antioch, right? Around the year 115. These dates are important because this is early. This is really early in the history of the church. Around the year 115, in a letter to the Philadelphians in today modern Turkey, Ignatius, he was from Syria. He becomes a bishop in Antioch, and he was eventually martyred himself. He was killed by an imperial decree. Around the year 115, he says that the teachings of the apostles are in the company of the Gospels and the prophets. Again, not a doctrine of Scripture, but a suggestion of development of the Bible. Yet your prayers to God will make me perfect, he says, so that I may gain that faith. He's about to be killed, and he's writing to the Philadelphians, which I have mercifully been allotted by taking refuge in the gospel as in Jesus' flesh and in the apostles. Okay, why is he appealing to this? and the presbytery of the church and the prophets. He's putting them together in his mind as authoritative, as reliable before his own martyrdom, as he's reassuring the Philadelphians to carry on. A fellow named Polycarp, he was a bishop in Smyrna. There is record, it's hard to know, that he might have been directly associated with the last apostle John. Later writers do say he was. We have one surviving letter he writes to the church at Philippi in northern Greece, in Macedonia. And what does he do in this letter? He mentions Paul's martyrdom in Rome. He calls Paul's letter scripture. He says the Philippians are well versed in the scriptures, and he quotes Paul multiple times. He sees a unity between the Old Testament and the apostles. This is extraordinary, even though it's just one sort of artifact that we have, because it shows that very early in the first century, the Gospels and the Epistles were being treated and considered the Word of God. Very early in the Apostolic Fathers, all pre 140, okay? An important consideration. So that outside of the actual witness of the apostles themselves, then we begin to see the formation of a tradition or an authoritative reference point. Okay. Let's go to the next time period, the next block of time we need to consider, that just to break it up. So we have the pre-140 from the time of the end of the apostolic period to the year 140. And now we have the years 140 to 220. Again, I'll get to why 220 in a minute. Two significant developments that influence the formation of the Bible in this period. One is Marcionism. We'll say more about it in a moment. And the other is Gnosticism. And why are we going to focus on these? Because they were threats. They made counter claims to this tradition that's forming. And there's nothing like a threat to focus the mind, right? I mean, if you feel that this is untruth or this is not right, then you're probably going to spend a good bit of time trying to explain how it's not. So in some ways, these are heresies. They are heresies. But again, heresy can't really be known until we have a canon, right? We've got to have a rule or a measure. So all this is happening at the same time. They're trying to figure out what is heresy, right? How does it all connect? So what Marcionism? Marcion creates one of the very first crises in the church, in the early church. Around the year 140, he makes a hard distinction between the Creator God of the Old Testament and the Redeemer God, Jesus the Christ. He's a theologian. His father was a bishop. Marcion preached that God had sent Jesus to be distinct from the vengeful God, called it the Demiurge, don't worry about that, who had created the world. He developed a huge following. So much so that Marcion's following began to be seen as a question: is this the real church or is this a rival church? Marcion simply could not believe in a God of wrath or justice, as explicated in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So he throws it out. He simply removes the Old Testament. He takes a truncated form of the Bible as is his text that he goes forward with. And he didn't even take all of the New Testament that we have today. The Bible didn't have the God he wanted. Marcion decided to make a better Bible. And it worked, because he created the God of love as oppositional to the Old Testament God, at least in Marcion's creation. The Creator God of the Jews had inspired the Old Testament scriptures, but he's an inferior God of judgment and justice. The good Redeemer God, the God of love, sends Jesus. And this means, of course, the Old Testament is to be excluded, which breaks up the problem into the problem of continuity and discontinuity between the church and Israel. A major crisis, right? We use the language of law and gospel and today and in our post. This is a crisis of law and gospel in some ways as well. What is that relationship? That haunting idea that's really there from the earliest days of the church, right? Well, Marcion says it's easy. There is no relationship. So he solved it, right? Well, he developed a lot of followers, and this forces the crisis that demands an answer. And three prominent figures who arise are figures like Justin Martyr or Tertullian. Justin Martyr over in the East, Tertullian in North Africa, Irenaeus up in Lyon. They're all over the Mediterranean basin, all over the Mediterranean world, working separately, independently, no correspondence per se at all. And if it is, it's terribly tedious to try to determine how do you answer this. And out of this crisis comes a more formed idea of canonicity. This is what has been received. We have, for instance, from Tertullian, who ends up with his own problems later, but for a while there, he was batting 1,000. He writes, what emerges out of, let me just say this, are a lot of works called Against Heresy. So you start digging into the documents, you find like 12 works called Against Heresy or Against, why are they against it? They're trying to show they're wrong. And one of these is Against Marcion, Against Heresy. Tertullian says, the whole aim at which he, Marcion, has strenuously labored, even in the drawing up of his antithesis between the Old and New, centers in this, that he may establish a diversity between the Old and New Testaments, so that his own Christ may be separate from the Creator as belonging to this rival God and as an alien from the law and the prophets. That's late 2nd century. That's the late 100s when that is written. Second crisis that develops at this time is called Gnosticism. Gnosis, the root word for knowledge in the Greek. It was a blend of pagan philosophy with Christianity. There were multiple iterations of this across the Eastern world and the Mediterranean world. They were very common. Gnostics believed that the key to spiritual truth lies in having the right kind of knowledge or understanding, even if this knowledge or understanding doesn't comport with Scripture. Matter of fact, that's one of the hallmarks of Gnosticism, is it doesn't, right? This right knowledge is possessed and transmitted by a small class of intellectual leaders, okay? So an elite, an initiated college professors, that type thing, who have the right way of thinking, despite what your senses, nature, and history are telling you, no, pay up, we'll get you on the right path. That's what the Gnostics did. The exact origins aren't very clear, but we have texts like the Gospel of Thomas, which emerges emerges in the Mediterranean around the year 140. The Gospel of Truth, which emerges in Rome. The gnosis, the knowledge, is beyond Scripture. Scripture maybe kind of has it. They attribute the writings at times to various apostles, but they also take on the apostles and try to show where they're wrong and that they don't make sense. And this presses this need for a concrete standard or rule by the church to answer them. This is what they're adding or taking away from what we have received. So two crises, Marcionism and Gnosticism. But we must add a third. A third emerges about this time from a guy named Montanus in Asia Minor in Turkey. He claimed to be a prophet. And the central tenet of his teaching was that the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises in the Gospel of John, was manifesting through his speech and his insight. The Holy Spirit, the prophets who were associated with him, prophetesses, they were speaking the truths of the Holy Spirit. It began to be, over time, to be considered new and additional revelation beyond the apostles. He ultimately claimed to have the final revelation of the Holy Spirit, and that what the Holy Spirit was teaching him could be added to the words of Christ and the apostles. Crisis. How does it fit or comport with the rod, the measure, the inheritance, the witness? You see, they had this from the pre-140 period. Now in this window, Montanism, Gnosticism, and Marcionism are forcing a discussion throughout the churches. What is true and what is false? It ultimately was condemned as a schismatic movement, but it, like Marcionism, it took root. 220. Let's take that as our next block of time, that the emergence let me just start here. By the year 220, then, between these crises and between this received tradition, we have something formed that's starting to look like a canon, a shared collection of texts that are believed to be authoritative. And there are two significant attestations to why this is true around this year in the early 3rd century. First, you had early church bishops and theologians, Irenaeus at Lyon, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. They, in their writings, make explicit that a collection of received texts had grown out of the primitive church and remained implicit in the life of the church. I'm not going to quote them all for the sake of time, but ultimately what I'm trying to point to is they have repeated references to an inherited standard in their writing in the early 200s. They're saying, nope, this is what it is. This is what we've received. A second attestation that by the early 3rd century we have something that looks like a canon is a thing called the Miritonian canon. It was discovered by a guy named Muratoria in Italy in 1740. That's where the name comes from, okay? It is believed to have been written in Rome around the end of the 2nd century, so right about this window, we're saying around 220, and it's the earliest extant document in which the canon is treated in a formal fashion. It omits several epistles which end up in our final version of the Bible. James and 2 Peter are two examples. But I don't think that's necessarily... that can be read a lot of ways, including the church was serious about figuring out what belonged here. They weren't kidding when they said, we want to know and make sure this is the accurate witness. It demonstrates that discernment was important, and they didn't immediately accept anything that just fell out and said this was scripture. The Muratonian canon contains the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles, most of John's writing, and consider, it was put together within about 150 years of Christ's death and resurrection. That puts it not... Imagine our relationship to World War I right now. Or the Civil War. That's about where we are when this is being collected. We have an authoritative tradition. Okay, so 3rd and 4th century. What happens? This is in the next block of time. We've got the pre-140, 140 to 220. And then what about 220 to around the year 400? We have the basic contours of Scripture in place. We know it's being circulated, and we know that codices are emerging. I'll say something about that in a minute. And related to this are two connected processes that are going on. The first thing that's happening in this time period is the church fathers are establishing greater certainty over what are the limits of canon. 2 Peter, for example. The second thing that's happening is growing the widening scope or acceptance of what is the canon across the church. Okay, that's what's happening in this window of history. And to continue it, I would just give two examples. One is a fellow named Eusebius of Caesarea. Notice they're all scattered. Nobody's in the same backyard here either. Eusebius provides a full statement where he explains the position of Scripture taken up by the church at large at this time. And he makes an important distinction between two ideas which we had not yet heard. Homo logomena. Try that one. Homo logomena and anti legomena. Okay? Recognized books, he says, we have these are the recognized books, but these are the disputed books. We don't have that statement until this. Aha! And then we have Athanasius of Alexandria, a bishop and theologian of Alexandria. And this is fascinating. He provides a list of New Testament books that coincide for the first time exactly with our Bibles that we use today. There's an exact correspondence, and he lists these in a festal letter, an Easter letter. And he writes, "These are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take nothing from these." And that is the Bible we use to this day. That was written in the 300s. Might be a little hard to see. I apologize. Just let me kind of close with this. To date, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, with an astounding 2.6 million pages of biblical text. By comparison, we have 643 extant versions of Homer's Iliad, 8 of Herodotus' works, 7 of Plato, and 49 of Aristotle. Most of these are small and fragmentary, but the average pages, because of course a lot of them were scrolls, is about 450 pages. And if you add to this, to the Greek, the Latin, the Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, etc., we have tens of thousands. And there's an embarrassment of riches when it comes to these New Testament manuscripts. No other ancient work has been reproduced as much. In closing, I just give you some photographs of very unattractive things from a long time ago, but special and amazing nonetheless, just to give you an idea of what I've been referencing here. This is a Papyrus 90, a small fragment with portions of the Gospel of John, John 18. It's written on both sides in Greek. It's dated around the 2nd century, around 140. It was found in Egypt in a garbage dump outside of Egypt, and it's housed at Oxford. So John 18. Papyrus 98 contains verses from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, also found in Egypt, copied sometime between the year 100 and 200, so that narrows it down. But Papyrus 52 is the earliest and probably most famous Greek New Testament manuscript that is on display at the Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It dates from between the year 100 and 150, and it contains 7 lines of John's Gospel and 7 verses on the back. In terms of books or the codices that I've talked about, the earliest known manuscript is called the Codex Sinaiticus. It was found at a monastery by Mount Sinai, and it's on display. I take students to see this at the British Library. They'll have it out. They usually have it passages marked. It's a 4th century, in the 300s, this codex was produced. Another famous one is the Codex Vaticanus. It's at the Vatican. That's why it's called that. It has the majority of the Old Testament, the New, and all of the New, again, 4th century. Codex Beza, it has the Latin and the Greek. It's around the year 400, and it has the Latin and the Greek side by side. And then for us Westerners, all this Eastern stuff, of course, the Latin Vulgate, begun by Jerome. It was commissioned by Pope Damasus. And probably the single most popular vehicle into the medieval world. What do we take from this? I think we can take comfort in a strange way from this. Not because reason or historicism or the embeddedness of this, the human agency, is somehow reassuring, but that God didn't lie when he promised the apostles that what I'm giving you is authoritative. It is sealed, it is commissioned, it has been witnessed to, and it endures. And it endures to this very hour, it endures to this very time of worship. We carry it with us, we reference it, and I think we can use reason and history as a modicum of assurance that God remains faithful both to his word and the sustaining of his word in history. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.